David, thanks for the selection of that song in light of this morning's topic. That was very sensitive. Darius said to me this morning, since we're talking in this first hour about the theme of harmonizing marriage and ministry, that she was really curious to hear what I was going to say, and I told her that makes two of us then, so I think we all understand, those of us who are in vocational ministry, and it's probably just not for our profession, but reaches into many other people who are deeply committed to ministry, that there is often a perceived conflict dividing marriage and ministry. What wife hasn't done what my dear wife has so often had to do? I keep hoping that it's less now than it was earlier in our marriage, but I'm not so sure. Just kind of get in front of us and just go, "Hey, I'm here." Just because we get so immersed in ministry that we sometimes just are like this when it comes to the marriage side of the equation. There are issues of time. You know, the ministry, while we're supposed to take a day off, it's one of those 24/7 type of jobs, and there are just too many weeks that go by, and there are too many duties and responsibilities that consume the energy and time. And it's sometimes very, very difficult. Now, those of us as men who are on the receiving end of those kind of concerns and cause those concerns at times, occasionally wake up to that reality, and then we really kind of feel badly about it, and we attempt to do the remedial things that are necessary, only to about a month later get sucked back into... You're laughing at that, as though there's actually a recognition that... I mean, we just get sucked back into the same thing, you know, the cycle goes on. And it's not just as it relates to the marriage, but because marriage and ministry go together so much in our lives. And it can end up causing problems within the marriage, but it can also end up causing problems within the ministry. So much so that while we wouldn't say this, maybe there are those who begin to resent a bit what the ministry does to us in our marriages at times. Now, you throw into that the reality of, there's so many good things that happen in ministry, but just the reality of those occasional occurrences and people who just gnaw away at us, and they make us lay awake at night, and it's upsetting to us, and we carry those things into our marriage, and they end up having an effect on us. And the combined problems result in both the couple and the church evidencing less than best practices at this point. but more like dysfunctional practices. I want to suggest to you this morning that there is an alternative construct than just the circumstantial reality of what happens. But it takes reason, thought, and discipline based upon the instruction of God's word. It is not grasped immediately. It is learned and developed as we grow deeper in our understanding of God and the gospel and Christ and the church and all of that. And so the development happens and allows us to grow closer together over time. But I mentioned something in the opening message, and that is that we underscore the teaching ministry in our church by growing. We teach by precept, we teach by example, but we also teach by growing. And marriage is certainly one of those areas that gives us ample opportunity to continue to grow. Now, here's the construct that I want to mention to you for harmonizing marriage and ministry. When Christ formed a union with the church, he used marriage to describe the relationship. Ephesians chapter 5, please open there. Listen to these verses. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is another one of those places where if I was writing the scripture, I wouldn't have started out with that. I would have put the guys first, love your wives, but I'm still not sure I get that. Anyway, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. And I would have started there. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, the verse 32 and 33, I think, just summarize this whole section when it says this. Paul writes, "This is a great mystery, but my priority in talking to you about this is, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, I know when we read this passage of Scripture, the immediate attention goes to the marriage side of the equation. But the priority here is on understanding Christ's relationship to the church. When we understand that, we then have the model to follow in terms of what marriage should be. Verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." The church and marriage in harmony are capable of mirroring or reflecting the glory of Christ. And that's what we want to do in our churches. If we're simply looking at the church here and attempting to find ways in which we can bring glory to God, and God's glory, the glory of Christ, can be magnified, we need to think about our marriages. and give attention to that. When marriage and ministry are rooted in Christ, there is a uniting in common cause. And Christ is that central fulcrum point. And it's to him that we look to understand the model of what marriage is to be. And as we do that, we become more effective in ministry, we understand the church more, and we create a model and example for others to follow, which brings the greatest glory to God. Now, I'm going to try to do something today, this morning, and I want you to know that this is a first time out of the chute for something like this, and I'm playing with some of these thoughts to see if I can build a construct, and Daria and I are even toying with the idea that maybe over the next year or two we'll write another study for RBP based on this, if I can work it out. So if I seem a little rough around the edges, it's because we're kind of trying to work at refining these things. We come to chapter 5 in Ephesians, and it's the easiest thing to just jump in at that point and try to understand this concept of marriage. But I believe that this point in the book is arrived at by starting at the beginning of the book and building an argument and building an authorial intent and a construct that gets us to the point of chapter 5, so it begins to really make a rich significance and make sense of it. I'm going to give us then, in order to do this, kind of a drone's eye view of the book of Ephesians so that we can get to this point to understand it. And I'm going to use an architectural motif. That metaphor or idea is used particularly in chapter 2, but it shows up in chapter 1. And just for the sake of outlining, I would talk about it this way. When we walk into the book in chapter 1, it's almost as though we're walking into this cathedral called the church. And we start looking around, and it is just magnificent. If you've ever been in Europe and you've seen some of these great, great cathedrals, Derry and I just love to go in those cathedrals, and just the stained glass, the soaring arches overhead, you know, the atrium area, the layout of the, so you come into Ephesians chapter 1 and you start reading these things and you find out that God was thinking about the church before the foundations of the world, and you see how it's put together and how it soars up into heaven itself, where we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And you walk into chapter 1 in Ephesians, and just let yourself, from a literary standpoint, experience the surroundings with the truth of that chapter. And you're just honestly going like this. It's almost like when you're in an experiential way, and you know, we're not big into this, but when you really get drawn into a worship song that's got substance to it, and you're singing, and there is just this desire to break forth in this doxology of praise. Well, if you're reading through chapter 1, it's like Paul does that on 3 different occasions. He just, in these sections, these stanzas, he gets to this place and he just says, to the praise of his glory. It's almost like he stops and he sings this doxology right then. And it's, so it's like, oh my goodness, this is the church. It is. You come into chapter 2, and chapter 2, from an architectural standpoint, seems to me to be kind of the blueprint of how the church is put together and constructed. It's constructed from people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, but they're made alive, and it's by grace that we're saved and all of this. And then this amazing reality that in God's plan and purpose, he brought together with the chosen ones of Israel in this new dispensation, this group that were outsiders, outcast, aliens, just enemies in that way, and brought them together into this reconciled relationship. And it's just like, can you believe the way he put this thing together? Who would have ever thought of a blueprint like that? You come into chapter 3, and this is almost like you're taking one of the general contractors, who was very important and significant, by the name of Paul, who gives a little personal perspective on how he was part of that building process, being entrusted with a mystery and understanding revelation. And so he gives this testimonial. I know we get lost in that long sentence in chapter 3, and it's a little bit difficult, but if you just look at the simplicity of what is being communicated in that big way, then it's very important. We get to the end of chapter 3, and there's that statement that all of this is built for the glory of God, okay? For every generation, to show forth the praises of God within the context of the church. Now, you know, you move into chapter 4, and immediately there's the transition away from the abstract of theology more so into now the aspects of working out all of this. And from an architectural standpoint, it says, okay, we got the cathedral built. Now what's going to happen within the church? But it's not just within the confines of a metaphor that I'm using of a building. Please understand, we are the church. And it's not just a building, because the church may have it in a home, but the church may go out into different areas. And ultimately, in the course of chapters 5 and 6, we find out that this church makes its way into marriages, it makes its way into families with parents, and it makes its way into an employment setting where you live this stuff out. Now, let me see if I can express to you something that I think builds the momentum toward chapter 5 and the section we think of when we're talking about marriage. But if we don't understand the development of the argument up to this point, I think we miss a lot of the substance of that passage in chapter 5. Let me just say it this way in about three different points here. First of all, Christ sets the standard of best church and marriages practices to measure up to. When we come into chapter 4, immediately we begin to talk about the matter of this. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Okay, we're thinking of that in terms of the whole congregation and the importance of doing that. But please understand that an argument is being developed here. And so when we come to marriage, all that's preceded it by way of antecedent reference prepares us for this. And so the gentleness, the lowliness, and mind and heart and all of those things play themselves out in the reality of marriage. Now, how do we get a congregation to understand these things? How do we ourselves come to understand them? Well, there's that educational philosophy that starts in verse 11 in chapter 4, where it says, and God gave some, you know, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It is so important, and I'm going to sound a little self-serving when I say this, but it's the educational philosophy that I think we must grasp and understand. I was trying to express by way of a taxonomy in the book Strong Church. It is so important to understand that we have to set up an instructional objective that we are working toward in terms of our salvation and progressive salvation. The instructional objective that we're working toward, the outcome we're moving people toward, is to measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ, the perfect man. So we're standing back to back with him and we're saying, okay, how am I doing? Well, you come down just a little bit farther in that passage and it talks about growing up into him who is the head. And it's basically this: we all have to grow up. Because I'm trying to grow toward the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And he is the head, and he towers over me in terms of his character and his excellencies and his manners and his work and all of those things. And here I am, as a child of his, trying and striving and learning and growing toward the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to achieve within the church as people move toward that. And so then in order to make that happen, we have to ask ourselves, how do we do it and how do we get there? So here we are now, measuring up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Then we find this unifying head who brings us together, and as we grow up into the head toward him, to the likeness of Jesus Christ, what begins to emerge is this new man, this new woman. Verse 17. Chapter 4, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk in as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. This new man is beginning to emerge. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So what's that new man look like? In a husband's life, what does that new man, woman, look like in a wife's life? Verse 25. There's honesty. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Honesty. Honesty in marriage. I mean, the easiest thing for me as a husband to do is so dominate my wife that she can't shoot straight with me. I was a little surprised early on in my marriage, having been married just a few weeks. We were starting our life together. I'd been in ministry for a little while, and Daria was finishing up her undergrad work at Bowling Green State University, that great bastion of Bible colleges, and they weren't able to display this week, so, you know, she comes, but she came from a wonderful family and loved the Lord and all of that. So we're at the table, and my glass of orange juice had just really started to get toward the bottom, and I just glanced over at it, you know, just, my mom just, if she would watch my eyes, and if I looked over at it, she'd just go into the room, and out she'd come and pour orange juice in there. You know where I'm going with this, okay? You know, and I'm going like this. No, finally, it was like. Daria, from her German background, says, tell you what, the orange juice is in the refrigerator. Seemed to be a lot of female clapping there. You wanted a mother, you should have married your mother. You got a wife. You know what? I needed to grow up. It's honestly, as a little boy at home with my mom, and I love my mom, and that's what moms do. But not so much wives in that same way. Okay, when you have that kind of honesty, let me tell you what happens. Verse 26. You're gonna be angry. And there's conflict when there's honesty. But it's the way you grow up. And the reminder is just get it worked out in a short period of time. Okay? So ultimately, we're talking about calmness being restored within the marriage. Now, maybe some of you would say, but you know, a wife has no right because she's told to submit and do that. I do not get that out of the passage. I just don't think that's healthy. I think it's controlling and domineering. Now, wives, just grow up and be honest. If you've been told that you're like a mother for your husband, it's not healthy for your marriage. Help each other grow to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Man, I'm working hard in ministry, but I also have to work hard for my wife. If I think If I think that I've been working all day long doing ministry, so when I come home, I want the table spread and the meal out, she does the dishes, we go to work together. So, I mean, I've had a wife that worked just virtually all of our marriage, so we got that stuff worked through early on. I'm just telling you, men, work with your hands on the job and at home. I make the bed in the morning. I make the breakfast in the morning. I help with the lunch. Daria does a good portion of the cooking, but I try to help where I can, and I do the dishes most nights afterward because she does the finances, and we work in that cooperative relationship. And it's all part of growing up into the head Jesus Christ, because the new man is emerging. In verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that I may impart grace to the hearers. You know, I just have, with my words, I could say things at times that hurt my wife. Earlier on, you know, if I would make jokes at her expense, I could make the audience laugh, but she cringed. And I just packed that away a long time ago. And I try my hardest. I don't always succeed, but I will not embarrass her, but try to say things that will build her up, because man, oh man, she is worth everything and more. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. I use the word friendship here in a positive sense. It's putting all that stuff away. Well, what's the reverse then? It's just the compatibility that exists. And, you know, carving out, maybe some of you do what Dan and Rosalie Anderson have this kind of relationship, and that's why we maybe part of the reason why we enjoy a really good friendship with them. They're together so much of the time. Daria and I are together so much of the time. I mean, early in our marriage, this is a good thing that we were both going to separate jobs, because we probably would have killed each other earlier on. But now we're at a place where she is my best friend. But I've grown up toward that point. Verse 32, the kindness that comes. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And I think about that in terms of my marriage, and I say, how can I show kindness to my wife? More often than not, I buy a Valentine card or a birthday card that's blank on the inside. It's really pretty on the outside, just so I can say some kind things rather than someone sitting in an office somewhere. It's not as good and poetic, but I want her to know from my heart what I think of her. Number two, Christ serves as the model of best church and marriage practices to imitate. So we come into chapter 5 now. And I wasn't using this Bible when I was preparing this, and here's the outline right here. It's already in the reference part here. Walk. I had to say that because I probably, you know, Jim Lytle or get after me for plagiarizing or something like that. But walk like Christ in love, Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Now, okay, I've been told later on, love your wife like Christ loved the church. So now I'm to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named, neither foolishness, filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And so I'm trying to think, what is the language of love as opposed to the language of crudeness and just the things of the world? This has been a delightful week because I have not been watching the news all the time. I just get the vitriol in the news, the tearing down, and I want the language of love to permeate the communication between Daria and myself. Walk like Christ is light, verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Daria and I were living in Springfield, Ohio. We did for a lot of years, had great time there, and Ken and I are from, Ken's folks are great, and that's a whole nother story, but we, through the backyard was a couple that early on who really struggled in their relationship. Make a long story short, the husband ended up committing suicide, and the wife, they just were out of sorts and not happy campers. And one day, the wife came over, and we were outside, and the kids had been running around, you know, and we saw her coming, and I thought to myself, oh, no. We are going to get a piece of her mind right now because the kids have done something or what. And in her own awkward, clumsy way, she came over and said this. She said, I got to tell you something. I open my window, lift the shade, and I look out, and I see your house, and I see your family, and I see what I'm not. It's like light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. We were not a perfect family by any, but when you live this way to the glory of Christ, when you start growing up and getting things right like this, it makes a difference in the neighborhood and in the community. There's a lot of things you can do for community engagement. They've been suggested to us. Don't leave out working on your marriage. Okay? Walk like Christ is wise. And now we get into this passage. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And you see what begins to happen when you use your time wisely to make these things happen. And this is why we can't become attention deficit and just, we've gotta think deliberately about this. We gotta work our way down and say, if I'm gonna grow, I gotta have a plan, I've gotta make progress, am I assessing and moving forward and all of those things, so it's bringing discipline and structure to our life and we're moving ahead. And when we start to do this, this is what will happen. Verse 19, speaking to one another. Can we, in our marriages, talk to each other? Or do we find out that we don't talk? You can be married, and you're mumbling, you're saying little things, but what conversations do you have? Is it only about one thing, or are you reading? Are you stretching yourself? Are you able to see the vastness of the world and talk about cultural things and news and history? And Derry is a reader, and we share so many great things. And it's not that either of us at home are just jabbering all the time, because neither of us are like that. But there's a richness in the conversation that takes place. There's also a worship that takes place. You know, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We walk just virtually every morning, except conference week, at a mall near us. And when we walk, we both read our Bibles on our phones at that time, individually, but we also then pray with each other. That's our time. And it's like a 2-mile circuit that we have in the mall. And it's our daily time to worship together. And verses 21 through 24, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And it applies in marriage. Sure, wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, but I need to submit to my wife, because she's got some things she'd like to do. You know, maybe she wants to go out and get her nails done sometime. This is okay. That's a great thing for a while. I mean, it looks really neat when it comes back like that. That's one of the things I'm going to do in retirement, because she won't be able to afford it anymore, so I'm going to learn how to do her nails. So it, sure. I know that's just a little thing, but hey, let me tell you something that I feel very, very badly about. She has given up many of her career aspirations for my sake. She was a teacher, she worked in her master's, and I know had she had the chance, she would have gone on and gotten her doctorate and be probably teaching on the cut. She is so smart and good in education. She did that for me, but I have to ask myself the question, do I give her the opportunity? And early on in our marriage, she had finished her undergrad work, and I made sure, as in a church that just accepted the fact, it was kind of a church, it was near Cedarville University, so people were used to working and women and all of those things. But I made sure that she was able at that point to go on and get her master's degree, and she did that because I knew of her interest in learning. I'm just saying there's this kind of mutual submission. And then verse 25, it talks about husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Next year we're going to try to unpack the book of Ephesians some, and it's the key verse for next year's conference, Love That Church, is Ephesians 5:25 here, and just trying to understand the impact of what all of that means. To love in marriage like Christ loved the church. And I think it's all tied to the ideas that are going on here. Our time's gone, so I got to stop. But let me just say this, and you can look at the outline here. And maybe you'll end up going ahead and using this, and please do for a series in your church. Number three, Christ is displayed as intended in best church and marriage practices in Ephesians 3. And I conclude with this, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. These guys are talking about a gospel-centered life and ministry, and that this is what they're talking about. It's a gospel-centered marriage. It's a Christ-centered marriage, that we get so immersed in a growing understanding of the love of God, which reaches back into eternity past and reaches forward into eternity in the future and reaches down into the lowest pit of sin to dig us out and soars into heaven above, where we'll spend eternity with the Lord, and how great that is. And when we begin to understand the love of Christ, now we have the standard, the perfect standard of what we are to grow up toward in the context of our marriages. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Could God take a little boy who married, looked at his orange glass juice, and grow him up into a husband who would respect and honor his wife? Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and the marriage by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.